Well, good morning. My name is Jerry Gillespie. I'm the executive pastor here, and I welcome all of you. It's great to be with you. I love being in church with you. It's the high point of my week. There's no place I'd rather be than with you guys praising God, and it's an honor and privilege to be able to bring God's word to you this morning. Well, I have been married 17 years, and... My lovely wife is back there. Do you know Jennifer, my wife? She hides behind the tech desk back there often, makes things sound and look good, and she's beautiful herself. But anyway, you remember, those of you who were married, what it was like before? Yeah, you know all about that, don't you? I remember Jennifer and I, we were both out of college before we started dating. We met at work, and, you know, we got serious in our relationship, and we became engaged, and then we got married, I think, 5 months later. But anyway, you know, in that 5 months, in that time between engagement or, you know, proposal and wedding, things started shifting for us. We began to think as if we were married. You start thinking differently when you know you're about ready to join with this other person and live the rest of your life with them. You have to start kind of practicing some things, making decisions together. We bought a house together. Ironically, she's the one that got to live in it first. How does that work out? But and things like that, you know, what are we going to do? How are we going to, you know, where are we going to put this in the house? And what do we need? What do you have? What do I have already? Do we need both cars? Work at the same place? You know, those kinds of things. We begin to think together. And it was, we were still single people. We were still living in the world of being single, of singleness. But yet we were thinking like we were in the next world that we were about to enter into, which was marriage. So we had to still remain in this world, but living like we're in the next. Well, you know, it's the same in our relationship with God. He's placed us here. We're on earth, and the Bible tells us that Christ is going to come back, and whether that's us breathing our last breath and we join him in his coming kingdom, or he returns before we breathe that last breath, we're all going to join him in that kingdom. But here's the thing, Jesus often uses parables to help us understand that even though we're living in the present, that world is coming, and we begin to live into it now. His parables that he taught, his stories that he told, were invitations into that world that were coming. They were invitations into the way life is in heaven. He even prayed, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. His goal is that heaven comes to life in the present through our lives. And so he invited us into that through his parables and his teachings. And that is exactly what the parable we're going to be taking a look at this morning, what he does. And so the question then becomes for us is, which age is your life oriented toward? The world that we live in now, that's often how Jesus described this age, the world. He would describe it as worldly, this age that we live in. Or are we oriented toward the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom that we don't quite have both feet into yet, but we're headed there? Which age is your life oriented toward? So let's take a look at this parable. It's in chapter 16 of Luke, and we're going to learn a lot about life as Jesus knows it this morning. He says this, he told his disciples, he's with his disciples at this point, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be my manager any longer. The manager said to him, what am I going to do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm too ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their homes. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now we're going to take a look at this much because this is where the parable itself ends. But let's unpack this a little bit. We learn here that Jesus is talking about a rich man. This man's actually a very wealthy landowner. He owns a lot of ground, and he's renting his ground out to these tenant farmers. And these tenant farmers are wealthy in themselves. We know that because of the vast amount that they owe him. And what they're doing is they owe him this wealth. This is their rent. And in that day and age, they didn't have cash. They didn't use money that much. So their rent is to pay him a portion of their crop when it comes in. And so that's what the debt business is all about. It's their land rent that they owe this guy. He's loaded. He's got tons of wealth. And the manager is his employee who basically oversees all that this guy owns. He owns so much that he can't manage it all, so he hires a guy to do it for him. Well, someone went to the owner and told the owner, hey, your manager is wasting your stuff. The actual word there is squander. It's the same word that's used of the prodigal son. We know what the prodigal son did. He blew off all the wealth of his father. So this manager's doing the same thing. He's spending his owner's money, probably on himself. Word's gotten back to the owner, and the owner's saying, you know what? You're done. You can't be my manager anymore. Get the books in order, turn them back to me, and as soon as you do that, you're out. Well, in that day and age, often the managers would live with the owner because they were a full-time employee. And they lived there. So not only is this fellow about to become unemployed, he's about to become homeless. So his first thought is, what am I going to do? Where am I going to live? It doesn't seem like he's even concerned about a job at this point. He just wants a roof over his head. He acknowledges He's a desk guy. He's not that strong. He's not going to be able to do manual labor. And he's too high up in the social ladder to beg. So what is he going to do? He concocts this very clever plan. He goes to the land renters. And he says, you know what? You owe my master all this stuff. Well, you know what? Let's just make that a little bit less. And so he reduces all these debts down for these guys. These are enormous debts, by the way. In that day and age, the amount that they owe the landowner is about 25 times what a normal crop would produce for the average farmer. So these landowners are very wealthy in themselves and probably farm huge amounts of ground. The owner's response to all this is not what we would expect. Says he commends this fella for his shrewdness. He considers him dishonest, yes. He's still going to be fired because he's stealing the owner's stuff. But he was shrewd with what he did with in this situation. Now, how can the owner respond this way? Let's think about this a little bit. First of all, the land renters that he's going to, they don't know he's been fired yet. He's acting fast before word gets out that this dude is no longer going to be employed. He's working quick. He gets with these guys. He even says, quickly, change what you owe. Let's rearrange the contracts right now. The land renters would never have gone along with the plan if they didn't think the owner was in on it. They assume because this guy's the manager that, well, if he's saying this is okay, the owner must be saying that this is okay. In fact, it might be the owner's idea. So this guy is so clever that not only does he make himself out to be a hero in the tenant farmer's eyes, he's making the owner an even bigger hero. Because they're going to be thinking, wow, this guy that I do business with, he's saying I don't have to pay as much to rent the ground. I get to keep more of it for myself. Now, at this point, the owner could come and he could say, you know what, this guy's been fired. None of this is true. You owe what you originally had written down that you owe. But what would that do to his reputation now in the eyes of these tenant farmers that he does business with? He'd be a jerk. He's no longer the hero. He's now the scoundrel. So we begin to see this manager's, he knows what he's doing. He's using the owner's wealth to bless these other guys and making the owner out to be the hero of the day. Now he gets a home when he loses his job. Dishonest? Yes. But Jesus doesn't draw on the fact the guy was dishonest. He draws on what he does with the owner's wealth. We're going to be taking a look at that more deeply. So let's do that. Let's dig into the rest of this teaching here, find out what Jesus has to say about this parable he's told. So we just read in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager. And then he says this, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Well, what is he talking about there? He's bringing into view now these two worlds we were talking about, the present age and the coming age, the age in which Christ wants us to begin to live our lives. And he makes this comparison between the people of this world, the people who think like the manager, and the people of the light, the people of the kingdom. And he begins to make this comparison, and he says, this guy, even though he's a worldly guy, he gets how it's supposed to work. Well, how's it supposed to work? Well, what's he doing with the owner's wealth? The owner's entrusted him with this wealth, and he's giving it away. Jesus says, this guy gets it. Even though he doesn't really get it, he's being dishonest. But he gets how the kingdom works. You see, God has entrusted us with his wealth, right? And we could use it for worldly purposes, blow it all on ourselves, like the dishonest guy did here, or we can give it away, which is what the kingdom of God is all about. Jesus is drawing us into that. I want to back up just a little bit because I want to compare these two ages that Jesus is talking about. And he says, we've got the present age and the coming age, and Jesus draws upon these throughout the rest of this. And he uses the term this world to describe the present. Whereas when he's talking about the coming age, he uses the word eternity. Other times, the kingdom of God, the heaven, they're all synonyms for the same thing. Dishonest is the word Jesus uses to characterize the present age. And he uses this word over and over. Anytime Jesus says worldly, it's the same word in the Greek as dishonest. So you could say dishonest, this dishonest world, or dishonest wealth. Whereas when he's talking about the coming age, he says it's true riches. Wealth is a part of this world. In eternity, wealth isn't needed because God will be all we will need. And the question then for this world becomes, how can I benefit myself? The question for the kingdom is, how can I benefit others? So when we get to Jesus' explanation of this, he says, the people of this world get it. So do you, people of the light, my disciples, do you get it? How can you use the wealth God has entrusted you to benefit others and draw them into a relationship with you or with him? Because see, we get it wrong. We think God's blessed us to bless us. He's blessed us to bless others. Others in history have had the same opportunity. There's been wealthy kingdoms throughout the history of the earth. And when they don't do such a good job, he moves on to someone else. Continues to try to find a people after his own name who will do with his wealth what he wants done with it. That's what Jesus is asking us to do. Let's continue on. Verse 9. He continues by saying, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You see, the dishonest manager, he made friends with people that were still wealthier than he was, so that then they could provide a home for him. Jesus is saying, those aren't the kinds of friends you should be thinking about. The kinds of friends you should be thinking about are those who are poor, who don't have anything, those who can't care for themselves in this world. Those are to be your friends with which you make friends with them, those who cannot repay you for what you have done for them. And in return, God will give you a home. So the question becomes, what friends are you gaining? And how can you make friends with those who can never repay you by your generosity? Let's continue. Jesus says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, worldly there is the same word used as dishonest in the Greek. Who will trust you with true riches, the wealth of the kingdom? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, then who's going to give you property of your own? You see, we see here it becomes a matter of trust. Not that we trust God, but can God trust us? You know, we think about, do we trust God? When God's asking the same question of us, can I trust you? And so wealth, the wealth of this world, becomes the test of our trustworthiness. In essence, if he can trust us to manage the wealth of this world, he can trust us with the true wealth of the kingdom. But he says here in this teaching, the opposite is true. If he can't trust us with what he's given us here, how can he trust us with what's much more valuable in the kingdom? So the question is, can God trust you with his wealth? How are you doing at managing it? How can you responsibly manage worldly wealth so that God can place the property of the kingdom into your hands? That's what he's dying to do. But he won't just do it freely. He wants to know he can trust you with it. Jesus wraps this up in verse 13, and he says this, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus draws a line in the sand. See, often I want there to be gray. Well, surely you don't mean it quite like that, Jesus. But he paints it black and white for us. We can love the wealth of this world, or we can love the one who owns it, but we can't do both. To do both is to make your choice that you love the wealth of the world. Jesus won't allow that. He says, no, you either live in the present age and be like the present age, or you continue living in the present age, but you're living like you're in the kingdom. Those are our choices. And the two are really at cross purposes. They're at war with each other. So much so that Jesus says, if you love one, you hate the other. So what do we do? How do we choose? And if we're going to be people of the light, people of the coming kingdom of God, how do we make the switch? Because let's face it, in our culture, it's all about what we do with it. We're inundated with marketing that teaches us it's all about you. When God is saying no, it's all about them. You just get to be a part of what I'm doing to bless them in it. So how do we make the switch? How do we manage well what God has given us? You've heard this said before, but we tithe. Tithe means a tenth of our income. That's how God is designed to use that tenth to build his kingdom. And it's part of this test that we see here. It's the only time that God ever says in the scripture, test me and see what I do for you if you'll do this thing. Jesus draws on that understanding here when he says, can I trust you? Let's see what you do with what I've already given you. So we tithe. Another thing we do is we learn to be content. You know, I'm convinced that the reason that Christians live the same way that everyone else does financially, the reason that we're in just as much debt, the reason that we're all living paycheck to paycheck, is because we're chasing after all the same things that the people of the world do. We want what they have. We want a bigger house. We want a better car. We want this season's fashion. And we're always looking at others to determine what we want and need. And then we go get it. What if we turned that around? What if we looked at the way the poor of the world lives? All of a sudden, I think we'd find, you know what? My house is big enough. You know what? My car still has wheels on it. My clothes, they're not worn out yet. I'm going to use that money to build God's kingdom. I think we would find that if we lived that way, we'd change the world. Little Selma people would change the world. So what's it going to take for us to do that? Lastly, chase your passion. You know, we talked about tithing, but there's more to do than just that. You know, some of you have great passions and you chase them. You chase them with your time and your energy and your wealth, and you serve God and you're making a difference in the world. Do that. Find something that grabs your heart, that you know grabs the heart of God, and chase it down. Live on less and give it to that passion. Make the kingdom come in someone else's life. You don't need it. You have enough. We want to be kingdom people, right? Then let's do this. And the more we do it and the more we support each other in doing it, the easier it's going to be. Because then we'll find we're not comparing ourselves to others who aren't a part of the kingdom. We're comparing ourselves to God and the life that he's called us to. Would you pray with me? Jesus, Lord, sometimes your teachings are hard and we don't like them. We don't like how it makes us feel. Sometimes your teachings make us feel guilty. Sometimes they make us mad. But they're still your teaching, and we have to decide what we're going to do with it. God, I'm asking you, as a church, help us stop living like it's all our stuff. Help us stop living like we think we own it all, because we don't. It's yours, and you're testing us with it. Can you trust us? God, I want to be trustworthy, and I know that I have things I chase after too that I like to spend money on, and I need to rethink that. I have enough. My house is great. I have two cars and they run just fine. So when we're faced with the temptation to want more, to want better, to want bigger, God, remind us of what we're supposed to do with what you've entrusted to us. And help us be faithful. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.